Let's pray and ask for the Lord to bless our time together and our study and to keep us awake. Okay, so we'll do that. Let me pray for us and then we'll jump right in. Father in heaven, we do look to you as our rock and our redeemer. We trust in you and we thank you for all the good work you've already done in this conference. The truth we've heard, the conversations we've had, the friendships that have been strengthened, and new friendships that have been formed. And Lord, we pray that even in this hour, you would give us sharp minds, that we would pay good attention to your word, that we would hear it, and that we would be changed by it. And we ask this for the sake of your kingdom, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you guys have been... You're on the back end now. You're in the home stretch of 24 hours of probably a little bit of sleep and some really good talks, hopefully. I hear you enjoyed Dr. Moeller's, and you've got good ones coming your way to finish the day in just a little bit. But a lot of what you're hearing about, right, is focusing on kind of what does the big idea of God's fame, of his renown, of his glory, what does that mean for you and your individual walk as a Christian, right? And this session is intended to kind of come alongside that and pair with it the question of what does it all mean for your life as a Christian in community, your relationships with other people, and how does the church live this out? How does God get glory for himself in the everyday life of the church? And when I say the church, I'm meaning especially not just the church as some kind of abstract concept that's floating out there, but the church, the local church, the local community of believers that you're a part of, you know, the First Baptist of wherever Oklahoma or Faith Community Church of, you know, XYZ, wherever your local church. So that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to camp out mainly in Acts 2. So if you've got your Bible, flip over to Acts 2 and we're going to read at the end of the chapter. But I kind of want to make sure before we jump into reading that you have a sense of the context, right? So remember, Acts, written by Luke, who was part of Paul's entourage. So Luke is writing his gospel account, and then he goes right into his account in Acts. And if you remember in Acts 1, you read about the Jesus giving the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? That after he ascends to heaven, God will send the Holy Spirit, and he, the Holy Spirit, will come onto the church, and they will have power and receive instruction from God through the Spirit. So Jesus promises that. Jesus then ascends into heaven in Acts 1. They replace Judas, remember, who had betrayed Jesus. They replace him among the 12 apostles with Matthias. And then we get in Acts 2 to Pentecost. There's this Sunday, we're told. The church is gathered, and the Holy Spirit comes just as Jesus had promised. He comes, he's poured out on God's people, and it's remarkable. There's this speaking in tongues. You know, there are all these different languages, these foreign languages there in Jerusalem that, you know, the believers are speaking in all these languages, and men and women who are in Jerusalem are hearing the gospel in their own language. It's a remarkable and miraculous thing. And then in Acts 2, Peter gets up, and he's trying to give some kind of explanation of, okay, what just happened, right? If you show up and you start hearing people speak in all these foreign languages, and it's kind of clearly a miraculous thing, you're going to wonder, well, what just happened? So Peter gets up in Acts 2 and gives this amazing sermon, which basically is trying to explain what just happened, how it fits into God's big plan for the universe, for the cosmos, for redeeming a people for himself. And then we're told at the end of Peter's sermon, which you really should read, at the end of Peter's sermon, Luke gives this real quick summary in Acts 2, verse 41. He says, Peter finishes, he goes, he sits down, he walks away, whatever he did, and Luke writes this, "So those who received his word, Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So Peter gets up, he gives this sermon and explaining to everyone what has happened. You know, in fact, the gift of the Holy Spirit and all that's happened that day was everything that had been promised in the Old Testament. It's been fulfilled in Christ and in his earthly ministry, now ascended into heaven. So Peter lays it all out. And we're told by Luke that when he does that, about 3,000 people respond in faith, and they come to Christ. They become believers, and so this is really on Pentecost in Acts 2. It's the birth of the church. Okay, so what we're going to focus in on in this hour is what comes after that. I mean, what do you do after that? You have this amazing, miraculous day where the Holy Spirit is just poured out, 3,000 people become Christians, and now what? Okay, so let's read it together. I'm going to read starting in verse 42 in Acts 2 through the end of the chapter. This is what Luke writes. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So the question we want to ask is, what is Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what is he telling us about just the daily life of the people of God in a local church? How did it look in the early church? Okay, 2,000 years ago, or almost 2,000 years ago. Well, we can notice a few things. Look at the very first thing that Luke points out. Okay, they devoted themselves in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's the very first thing he leads with. Okay, I think by apostles' teaching, what does Luke mean there? Well, he certainly means to begin with all that Jesus taught in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Right, when he's ascended into heaven. He certainly means that, but he also certainly means all of Jesus' teaching during his earthly ministry, you know, during those 3 years. But even more than that, Jesus himself says that everything that he's teaching is a fulfillment. It's pointing back to the Old Testament. So it's really the totality of God's word. They devote themselves to teaching, to the study, to the hearing of God's word. This reminds us that the ministry of the word, the teaching of scripture, that God's people are always primarily about the work of learning and hearing God's word, hearing his voice in his word. Why teaching, though? Okay, if at its core, if the fundamental reality of the church is the teaching of the word, the teaching of the Bible, of hearing God's word, why would that be so fundamental? Why not, you know, the music? Okay, music's great, music's good, but why doesn't Luke say they devoted themselves to really just killer guitar solos and great drums and or whatever it may be, or great organs or whatever you're into? I don't know, maybe some of you are into organs. I doubt it, but okay, whatever. You get the sense, right? Why teaching? Well, remember what Jesus said. I mean, most of you, I'm going to guess, are familiar with this text in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, right? So Jesus... in Matthew 28, this is what he says to his disciples. This is the charge he gives to his followers. He says this in Matthew 28:18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." So it's that command to make disciples, right? That command to make disciples of all the nations, that's going to frame pretty much everything in the book of Acts. And so what Luke is doing here in these first few chapters is showing how the church is living out the Great Commission. Think about what we just rehearsed, what happens in Acts 1 and 2. There's been one already, the promise fulfilled of Jesus. You know, he's not going to abandon his church. He's with them. He sends his Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit, so his presence is already there with his church. We are seeing that fulfilled. But the idea of going into all the nations, we're going to see that throughout Acts as the gospel message goes out. We're going to see the emphasis on baptizing people, you know, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And here what we're finding is that the church is, just as Jesus commands, it's devoted to teaching disciples. So what we're finding here in Acts 2:42, the idea that God's people devote themselves to teaching is really just fulfilling what Jesus had commanded. This is exactly what Jesus intends for his church. That idea of teaching, we also want to remind ourselves, reminds us of the necessity of community, right? This is in the church. So it's not, Jesus isn't saying, and Luke isn't recording for us, that what is the Christian life about? It's about, you know, taking your Bible and going off into a cave and just kind of me and my Bible and God, and I'll figure this thing out on my own. Now, this is living life together in a Christian community where we teach one another, where we submit ourselves to the preaching of the Word. It's not just figure this thing out on your own and hopefully you'll get there. This is submit yourself to the teaching of the Word in community. So one of the primary ways this happens, we're gonna talk about two ways in which the New Testament's often going to talk about teaching. There are two ways this happens. The primary way is in the preaching of the Word and in the proclamation of the Word. That can happen, you know, kind of like what Peter does in Acts 2. He gets up in the middle of the city and just gives a impromptu sermon to a bunch of unbelievers. They hear the Word, they're brought to faith. But in the life of the church, it means that the church is primarily about the ministry of preaching. That's the fundamental reality. Everything else builds on that. So just practically speaking, I'm guessing most of you on any given Sunday don't wake up and think, okay, which church am I going to go to? You get dropped off at church. You know, I remember it was not until a certain point in my life when I had to think about, okay, what church am I going to go to? Now I'm in college, I'm wherever, and I've got to figure this out. What am I looking for in a church? For a lot of you, it may be, I go to church because that's where my family goes, that's where we go. But you're going to start to frame in your own mind now, even at this point in life, you're starting to build an idea and an understanding of what matters most in a church. And so as the years go by, you're going to be faced with more and more decisions about, what do I look for in a church? What's the most important thing that I need to find in a church? And what the New Testament is going to tell us time and time again is that the most fundamental thing in a church is the Word of God faithfully preached. There are all kinds of other important things that you can look for, all kinds of amazing and wonderful good things that a church can do. But if a church does those and it does not preach the Word faithfully, then that's not a healthy church. So you can have a great influence, you can have a great encouragement in your relationships and in your church as you encourage that, as you look for that. But that's the public ministry, right? That's the preaching, the public teaching. But the New Testament's also going to talk about the one another part of teaching. So I think when we talk about devoting ourselves to teaching, it certainly is submitting ourselves to the public preaching of the Word, but it's also this one another teaching that happens. And I suspect maybe even you've experienced some of that this weekend. You've sat in those conference sessions, you've heard preaching, you've heard teaching. But then maybe with a leader or with a friend in between sessions, you've had some times where you've said, hey, I didn't quite understand that. Help me understand this. Or what do you think of that? Or I actually have some questions about that. Or, hey, I kind of see this in your life, and I can see how you're growing in this. There's also this one another experience of teaching that happens as we live the Christian life together, as we exhort one another, as we encourage one another, and that's going to be vital for all of us. That's something that you and I can, we have to have that. Let me give you one biblical example of that, and that's in Hebrews 3. If you want to, you can flip over there. But remember, Hebrews is a pretty heavy book. And you can start reading in Hebrews and quickly get almost overwhelmed, feeling like, man, this is some heavy stuff. But there's also some really practical stuff that helps you make sense of it. One of the themes throughout Hebrews is these warnings, right? About don't fall away, persevere. You know, don't fall away in your faith. And so when you flip over to Hebrews 3, look at verse 12. This is what the writer says in verse 12. Take care, brothers. Okay, it's a warning. Take care, brothers or sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So the warning is take care. Examine your hearts, basically. Check yourself. See where your heart's at. And then look at verse 13. If 12 is the warning, verse 13 is kind of the antidote or the means of doing it. exhort one another, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I think what the writer to Hebrews is giving us is a picture of this teaching of one another that happens. So you sit under public teaching, you sit under that, but there's also this exhort one another ministry, this idea of, hey, if you're going to make it in the Christian life, if God's going to carry you through this by his grace, but God's going to use your relationships, he's going to use other Christians to speak into your life and to help you grow in godliness and to fight against, especially like what the writer in Hebrews says, to fight against sin, to fight against the hardening effect of sin in your own heart and the way that sin deceives you. Yeah, I mean, that's just a great warning. You and I need other men and women. We need people who are going to call us out when they see us, you know, straying off, or if they say, man, you're kind of rationalizing your sin. Have you ever done that? Where you start to say, well, I know I'm just really tired. I'm really cranky. My personality is this. And you start to come up with excuses for sin. And some people will just kind of let you get away with that. But the friends who are going to serve you the best, the fellow Christians who are going to serve you the best, are the people who get up in your grill and say, no. Like that you don't, you know, your personality doesn't give you a pass on, you know, your quote personality doesn't give you a pass on lashing out and being impatient, or it doesn't give you a pass on giving yourself over to this sin, or just because you're tired doesn't mean, no, I mean, this is sin and I love you, but you gotta, you know, press on in Christ and look to God. So we need that one another ministry. So both of those go together. So just a question, as you reflect on this, this would be a good question for you to ask as you leave this session later and go home in the next few hours. Is that something that characterizes your life? Are you devoting yourself to teaching, both the learning and the study and the hearing of God's word, and in that one another element of relationships? Because let's point something out. Everywhere in the New Testament, including the texts that we've already read this morning, the idea is always that if you want to have someone formed into a disciple, if you want to see someone who's obedient to Christ, if you want to see someone who's growing in the grace and knowledge of God, that only comes through teaching. It doesn't kind of just happen by osmosis, like you're just going to somehow absorb it and grow. And it's always, always, always through. God always builds his people up, preserves his people, protects his people. He always does that through his word. If you're saying, I want to grow in my walk with the Lord, I know I've got a long way to go. I feel the weight of, you know, I fall short every day, and I want to grow, and I want to stand strong for Christ in my school or wherever I'm at. The way that you're going to be shaped as a disciple of Christ is by giving yourself to studying his word. It won't happen if you don't do that. So that's just a great question for us to reflect on and ask of ourselves. And also, not just in the study of it, but in those relationships. So guys, girls, if you're trying to live the Christian life without people around you who you can kind of lock arms with, and they're your brothers, your sisters, who will ask you the hard questions, who will encourage you when they need to, who will kind of slap you in the face or punch you in the mouth or whatever you want to call it when you need that, and you do need that. You need that if you're going to make it. Then you need to say, who is it in my life who I can do that for them and they can do that for me? Who am I surrounding myself? Or am I surrounding myself with people who I know will let me just coast and let me just kind of get by, and they'll never ask me the hard questions. They'll never call me out on sin in my life. That should give you a warning. If you do an inventory of your relationships, even with other Christians, and they're just all people who kind of let you get away with whatever you want to get away with, That should shake you up a little bit. That should give you a warning. And to be looking for someone, at least someone, and hopefully more than one person, who can have that ministry in your life. And then thinking, who can I serve in that way? Who can I partner with in that Christian walk? So that's just teaching. We've just spent about 20 minutes just on teaching. We haven't even gotten to the rest of Acts 2. So flip back to Acts 2. But there's a reason why we give primary attention to that. That's the fundamental reality. That's the foundation of the church, is the message and the teaching of the gospel. But look what else it says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And then I think when he says, I don't know what your Bible has, there's a comma. They give themselves to the fellowship, comma, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I think it's that when he writes the breaking of bread and prayers, that's his explanation of what this fellowship was. Okay, I'll explain what I mean by that. How many of you have a fellowship hall in your church? Okay, how many of you have like fellowship meals and with bad Jello or something? I mean, or you have a stinky smelling room in the basement of the church that's the fellowship hall. I mean, we use the term fellowship, and for a lot of us, it's just become kind of this quaint word that you only use at church, and we don't really know what it means. But it means something about hanging out with other Christians, it's not a very loaded word for us. It's kind of a word that you think, okay, I got to go down to the fellowship hall, and I got to go to this or that. But in the New Testament, the word that's used for fellowship is an amazing concept of sharing, of participation. And so, for example, later in the New Testament, the writers will talk about us having fellowship in, sharing in Christ's sufferings. We don't typically, if you thought about fellowship in your church and the fellowship hall or wherever, you don't think about it in that context. But in the New Testament, it's a really rich word. And so when Luke writes this, that they devote themselves to the fellowship, he means a lot more than just, yeah, they moved some chairs around in the fellowship hall and they had some fried chicken and they all went home. They shared life together. They shared the Christian walk together. And so he's going to explain, what does that mean? The breaking of bread and the prayers. Just let's unpack that a little bit. The breaking of bread probably means at least the Lord's Supper, right? But it's also more than that. We'll learn later on when Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians that this was a meal that actually, it was more than just a cracker and a little bit of grape juice. This was a meal in which people actually were fed and their stomachs were full. It took time. And so you had the rich, the poor, the strong, the weak, the old, the young, the Jew, the Gentile. They're all gathered around the table like family. And so that's the idea. This is like a new family that's been formed by the gospel in Christ, and they've come together for true fellowship, regardless of status, of wealth, of age, of ethnicity. They give themselves that, and they give themselves, notice also, to the prayers. We won't make a lot of this, but notice that prayer here comes in the context of the community. It's not just they're going off and they're having their private prayer time. That's important. The Bible is going to regularly talk about how important it is for us to have a private prayer life. But in this context, it seems that they're giving themselves over to, they're devoting themselves to prayer as a community. Again, just reiterating the importance of doing that, of praying together with other Christians. So that's what they're devoting themselves to, these things. Teaching and fellowship. And look at the result of that. Okay? Verse 43. Awe came upon every soul. Maybe this doesn't strike you as odd, but you could read over verse 42 and think, okay, they give themselves over to teaching and fellowship and prayer and all that. What's the big deal, right? Can we just be honest? You think that why would that produce awe? But that's exactly what Luke says, that just the fundamental Christian life lived out in the context of the church, that produced awe among people. These are new people. They're living in a new way. And then he says, notice this, because this is the stuff we would typically think. The rest of verse 43 is the stuff we would think that's what causes awe, right? The fact that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, and if you have questions, we can talk about it later. But we tend to get really intrigued by the miraculous wonders and signs, right? You turn on your TV or whatever, and people get really intrigued by, you know, someone's barking like a dog or something. I don't know what, but in our day and age, people are really intrigued by signs and wonders. But notice what Luke does here. He's saying the thing that produced awe, it wasn't the signs and wonders. It was just ordinary Christians giving themselves to the study of God's word and living in a different way in a community of faith that lives according to a different set of values than the world. That's what produces the awe. It's not the miraculous stuff, which, you know, what we can talk about another time. But then look, we get to verse 44, and this is kind of the second half of our time. We want to focus a bit on this. Look what he says in verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Okay, so what do you do with that? That's one of those texts that might freak you out a little bit. Because it's saying, I mean, did you actually hear what I just read? It's saying that they had all things in common in verse 44. And in their 45, they were selling their possessions, they were selling their stuff, their belongings, and with that money, they're then distributing the money from the selling their stuff, they're distributing that to other people in the church. That should make you a little uncomfortable. And if that's not enough, if you think, okay, maybe that's just like a little blip here in Acts 2, flip over to Acts 4. Chapter 4, verse 32. Look what Luke writes here. He basically gives you more of the same. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Okay, so what are you going to do with that? Does your church look like this? Does my church look like this? Not exactly, right? And this text might make you uncomfortable because you might hear someone say, well, this is right here what you have. This is communism. The church is supposed to, this is Marxism, this is communism, whatever you want to call it, where Christians should not have private property, and you go down the list. Well, that's not what's going on. And so if you know, in the years to come, if you hear someone say, the New Testament, Luke, Acts, they're teaching communism, this is the true Christian way, that's not it. Remember, later in the New Testament, you're going to find, even in Acts, where does the early church meet? You remember? They meet in houses. So they're going to meet in synagogues as well, but often they're going to meet in houses, and that tells us something, right, that there were some Christians who, actually probably most Christians, did not necessarily sell their houses. They were still meeting in houses. So we want to be careful when we read this. It doesn't mean that everyone sold all their private property and they got rid of it all. So the Christianity is not opposed to having private property. So we want to make that clear. And we also want to point out that this was a voluntary thing these people did. They weren't coerced to do it. They weren't forced to do it. This seems to have been something that as they heard the word of God, as they were taught and made into disciples, they thought, there's a clear need. There's a clear need here, and I can sell some of my stuff that maybe I don't need, and I can help out with the needs of my brothers and sisters. Just remember, this would have been, the church in Jerusalem was an especially poor church. We're going to find later in 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to write to the church in Corinth, and part of his ministry is to raise this offering, this collection of funds from all the churches in the New Testament, to raise this collection of funds, an offering to help the church in Jerusalem, because it seems the church in Jerusalem was especially poor and was hurting more than anyone else. So what's amazing to me is that these are Christians, young Christians too, right? I mean, just added, 3,000 added to their number, young Christians, but they're being taught, they're being made into disciples, and they don't have much, but what they do is they immediately look for ways to care for one another, to provide for one another's needs. That's an amazing idea. And this passage should make you uncomfortable. It shouldn't make you uncomfortable because it's communism, or it shouldn't make you uncomfortable or anything like that. It should make you uncomfortable because everything that you and I are programmed by our culture and just by fallen human nature, but especially I think in America in 2012, is we're programmed to believe that the way to have happiness, the way to have fulfillment or whatever you want to call it, is to just have more stuff. So how many of you have the brand new iPad or have ordered it? I haven't. But the way that the world works is to say, you need this. If you don't have this, you're unfulfilled. And if you have the iPad, I don't even know what we're on now, the iPad 8 or whatever. But if you don't have the most recent one, then you really should ask some serious questions about your life and where you want to go in life, and maybe what's the reason for living, because you don't have the brand new one, or maybe, you know, is that house really big enough, or are those clothes, is that designer, that brand, are you okay living with that? Because there's actually this. If you have this, you'll be fulfilled. But that, I mean, if you could kind of have an out-of-body experience and look at all the messages that are coming at us, right, and coming at you and coming at me in all these different avenues of life, whether it's marketing on TV, whether it's, you know, the relationships and the things that people in the world value, the constant message is the way to have fulfillment, the way to have happiness, the way to have joy is to get more stuff, better stuff, new stuff, shinier stuff, faster stuff. You know, you just go down the list. And what we're finding is this text and these verses kind of pierce through my own heart, because I have that tendency. And it's telling me, no, the people of God, Christians, are people who live according to a set of values that is dramatically at odds with the values of the world. The values of the kingdom of Christ are antithetical. They're dramatically at odds with the values of the world. Let's think about the Sermon on the Mount, for example. Okay, if Acts 2 kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies or freaks you out a little bit, Jesus will do that times 10. Jesus says things that freaked people out when they heard them 2,000 years ago, and they still do. This is the Jesus who talks about gouging out your eye, plucking your eye out, cutting off your hand if either one causes you to sin. This is the Jesus who says that you're actually blessed when you're persecuted. Okay, you could just chew on that for a while. This is the Jesus who says that you want to know that God loves you, that God is blessing you. It means that, are you being persecuted for my name? That's how you know you're being blessed. Okay, again, turn on your TV. Most people are not saying that. They're saying, you know, if you're blessed, you're happy, you're healthy, you're wealthy. Jesus comes along and says, no, you're blessed if you're persecuted for my name. This is the Jesus who says to turn the other cheek and not to retaliate. Okay, that's you could have fun with that one. What's our tendency, though, when we come to those texts? What do we want to do? Jesus, you don't really mean that. Or Luke, you don't really mean that the church, really, they were selling their possessions to help. You know, they were giving up some of their claims on their property. We want to domesticate it. We want to tame it. But that's not what's going on in these verses. So it's a good exercise for us to kind of check our own hearts when we read these passages. So what would it look like? What would it look like for you and for me if we lived according to this? Okay, if we took the Acts 2 stuff, because you may be looking at me and thinking, I have no idea how this fits in with my life. I don't have a mortgage. I'm like 16, 15, whatever. I don't have a mortgage. I've got my clothes. I've got my iPod. I've got whatever. So how in the world does this intersect with my life? Okay. There's a big principle here, I think, that we can all unpack. And that is that the people of God, that Christians, and the idea of being a disciple, formed and shaped by the teaching of the Word, being made a disciple of Christ, that should free us from any claim that we would put on anything in our lives. That we recognize that actually it's God who has the claim, has the authority on everything in our lives. So, for a lot of you in the room, one of that is just your time, right? You're thinking, okay, I don't have a portfolio of mutual funds or investments, or you're thinking, what do I have? I have time. How do you think about time? Do you think of your time as your own? Do you think of your time as something that you can kind of just hold on to, or do you think, my time is the Lord's, and so the decisions I make about how I spend my time, about whether it's which sport am I going to play this semester, or what activity am I going to take on, who am I going to invest in, what relationships am I going to pour myself into? Do you look at all that through the grid of, Lord, it's yours. My time is yours, and I want to use it that way. But it certainly does apply to your material possessions and the things that you have. And the reality is the way you think about that now, the values you form now, those are, you're going to be laying out you're kind of laying the foundation for the rest of your lives in terms of how you will handle that and think through that in the years to come. What we're finding in Acts 2 is this idea that Christians live according to a totally different set of values. For some of you, it may look like, it may mean you give everything you've got and you go to the other side of the world and you pour out your life for a people who've never heard the name of Christ, and you will be an anonymous person. No one's going to write a history book about you, but you realize my life, my time, my money, everything that I have is devoted to Christ, and that's where the Lord takes you. Others of you, you may end up being a doctor, you may end up being a lawyer or whatever, a garbage man, I have no idea. But it's going to be recognizing that everything that you have, right, is not your own. It's God's. And so you're going to find every way you can to leverage everything, whether it's material or not, whether it's time or money or whatever. You're going to look for ways to leverage it for the sake of the kingdom of God and for his fame. Not just his fame in some kind of abstract way that you think, okay, that's a nice idea, but his fame in the nitty-gritty of your own life and the relationships that you have in your own community. And we talked in the first session about this a little bit, and a very good point was made. You know, does this mean that you can't have, does this mean that Christians just, you know, you only have one car, and you only have one, you know, get the smallest house or smallest apartment you can, and just, well, for some of you it might mean that. It might mean a life of just real simple life where you simplify so that you can deploy all of everything else that you can for the sake of the kingdom. But there are others of you who God may use. He may use wealth to really encourage and bless others. I know of folks who have a second home, and they basically have missionaries living in it. You know, they just have missionaries cycle through it. And so they're using their wealth, their possessions, they're using whatever they have in any way they can, trying to leverage it for the sake of the kingdom. And so this will look different for different Christians. But it's a mindset that says, I'm a disciple of Christ, and so everything about me is pointed toward living for his fame, for his glory. And it looks a certain way in the local church. I want to take some time to see, do you have any questions? I mean, how does this something like this strike you? And what do you make of it? Nothing? Okay. I need to get you some coffee. Well, I just want to tell you, I'm really encouraged that you guys are here. You're hearing some really heavy stuff, some big stuff. In the sessions and in these breakouts, and you're burning at both ends in terms of your energy, I realize. But my prayer for you, as we've been thinking about today and this weekend, really has been that the Lord would just plant some seeds in your life that you'll come back to over the coming months and years, and that it'll bear some fruit in your lives. This is what being a disciple looks like, and trying to be faithful. So if you don't have any questions, then we are actually done earlier, because I try to save some time for questions or conversation. So if you want to ask me questions about college basketball, I'm happy to talk about Duke losing. I'm always happy to talk about Duke losing. The sun is shining brightly in Kentucky any day after Duke loses. So, anyway, we can talk about Duke losing if you want to, but let me pray for you. I'll dismiss you, and you'll have a few minutes to get to your next session. Your next session, by the way, is at 3:00, but you probably knew that. And so you're in for a good one with Dr. Moore. Let me pray for you, though, and I'll hang around if anyone wants to talk, if you have any questions, and we'll go. Father, we do thank you for just the beauty of your creation and the wonder of this day, that you would allow us to come to a place like this and to devote ourselves to studying and to hearing your word, to be in friendships and in relationships where we can encourage one another. And Lord, I do pray for all in this room, oh Lord, that you would work in all of our lives to fashion us and to shape us into faithful disciples. That we would stand strong for what we know to be true based on your word, even when the culture and those around us see it as foolishness, but that we would see your way as the wise way, as the good way, as the way that brings true joy and eternal happiness. So I pray for all of us, Lord, that you'd give us that grace to trust in you. Be with my friends here, my brothers and sisters, as they go now to this last session. Encourage us all, Lord, we ask. And we pray that all that we've done this weekend would be for our own good, but ultimately for the fame of your name and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.